Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for the blessings that you provide us in order to accomplish this objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin tonight, I would like to announce that coming up on Saturday, day after tomorrow, we will remember June Malson, who is a member of our congregation, or was. She died on the 12th of this month. And we will have a memorial service here in this auditorium at 12 noon. The visitation will be from 10 o'clock until high noon in the cafeteria. And so all of you invited to be here to pay homage to June's memory. After the eulogy is over, we can dismiss, of course, and those who want to stay can enjoy a luncheon that's going to be presented in the cafeteria. I've seen the menu, and it looks pretty good. So you'll want to stay for that if you're able to attend. So we will have the eulogy for June beginning at high noon on Saturday. In our study, we've made it down to the faith rest drill and the flot line. It's the next paragraph of our study. We're noting in that study the shield here, the Roman scutum, which Paul uses to illustrate the flot line. It is the shield of faith. And the faith that's being emphasized here is faith rest. The concept behind that is that you have faith in the Word of God and His problem-solving devices. You therefore have to believe that God is trustworthy. And when you run into an issue, it can be a problem that's personal, it can be something that is of a difficulty, it can be a challenge, it can be an illness, something associated with your life, say business or what have you. And it is a conundrum for you at the moment. And there is no obvious solution or resolution to the issue. And so you turn it over to God. And you have to have faith in His Word, faith in His system, that He will take care of it in a proper way. Now, it may not turn out the way that you hope. You have all of your ideas and your plans and your wishes worked out in your mind. But He has all the facts. And therefore, when you turn things over to Him, you rest on that. So faith rest becomes the idea. And the illustration for that is something we'll note a little later, but the Jews didn't have a very good grasp of this doctrine. The Exodus generation was so bad at it that they constantly accused Moses of genocide, that he had brought them out into the desert to kill them. Well, they all died for sure, but they died because they couldn't grasp the concept of faith rest. They were constantly complaining and mewling about how bad things were, how Moses was failing, how that God wasn't really into this whole Exodus thing. And so all they did was complain and whine for 40 years, and they all wound up dying out there. Two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. But all of the first generation died. The second generation wasn't that much better, but they did have enough moxie to get into the land. And once they did, then they were very successful in a couple of campaigns that secured the real estate God had promised for them at the time. And there were several battles that were involved, and we'll note those in passing. The faith rest drill and the flot line becomes our study for the evening. And the flot line you see on the board is illustrated by the Roman scutum, the Roman shield. And the shield of faith, therefore, indicates that the problem-solving devices are deployed out on the perimeter of the soul so that incoming data is analyzed, recognized as a threat of some sort, whether it's a sin that's attacking you, it's evil, human good, or some kind of propaganda. You're able to discern that it is a problem, but you resolve it through biblical problem-solving devices. And we're going to get into a failure involving problem solving tonight. It's one that has been mentioned to me a few times lately, and in developing my notes, this is document number 86 that we're about to finish up. First page of document 87 is going to take us to an insertion, a doctrine that we're going to note beginning this evening on how people fail to manage incoming data and refuse to use biblical problem solving devices. On the other hand, there are those who create the problem. And so they have much the worse of it all, because what they do is going to result in a form of discipline that no one wants to engage. So that's previews of coming attractions, so let's get cracking. The first point we'll note this evening is faith rest and the flight line. Faith is the key concept in the implementation of the faith rest drill. Now, what does faith mean? Faith is transitive. There has to be an object for it. And the object here has to do with the doctrines that you've got in your soul. Assume, of course, you have some. It's all right if you don't. This is a process. A process requires time, interest, and therefore application. You learn from application because you find out that doctrine works. You're encouraged by that. So that the next time a similar situation presents itself, then you know what to do. And as you grow in grace and acquire more information, more artillery of thought, then you have more situations that you can then manage biblically. And so as you grow in grace, the flight line gets more sturdy, more powerful, and more efficient. And so this is a beginning point when we talk about faith rest. That is the foundational concept of problem solving. And then as you grow in grace, the other problem solving devices are built upon that. So faith has to be an issue that is dealt with at this point in your spiritual growth. And that issue has to do with faith has an object, and the object is the Word of God. And the Word of God comes from God Himself, and He must be considered by you as trustworthy, or you are going to place your faith in Him for a moment. But if it doesn't meet your timetable, you're going to take it back and worry about it again. And that shows a lack of faith that God's going to take care of it. Now listen, the divine decree is a study everybody needs to get into. It was the Shreveport Bible Conference for this year back in September. If you haven't done that, you need to. But the divine decree says God knows the problems and circumstances you will face. There are solutions for these, but you don't have to access them. That would be iffy history. But if you provide yourself with the knowledge, then you can pull volitional triggers regarding what you know. And you can claim promises, which we'll get into later. But if you claim a promise that God has provided in Scripture, then He has to back it from His integrity. You claim it, He knows it, it's in the decree, therefore the answer will be there. Maybe not the answer you want, but it's the answer that He knows is best for you. So there has to be a little flexibility here, grace orientation, and of course humility. So faith is the key concept in the implementation of this drill. For the drill to function efficiently, faith must place top priority on Bible doctrine. Now, this requires that time be set aside each day for Bible study. This is a process. It's something that has to be habitual. It's something that you make a part of your daily life. You get up in the morning, and I assume it's typical for most. It's certainly not typical for me. But most people, when they get up in the morning, will take a shower, and they will dress, and they'll leave the house, and they'll go to work. And somewhere in there, they'll eat something. And you usually, if it's a work day, that's usually a process that you go through. And it's something that everybody does, and you go to work, you do the deal there, and you come home, and you sit down and get 3 inches of scotch like my dad used to do and try to forget the day. That was his problem-solving device. I don't have that on my list, but my dad would have. That'd be number 11 for him. So, but nevertheless, that's the deal for everybody. There are things you do every day, and they are habitual. And what should be habitual is some reference to Bible study. It could be reading one of the books. We have tons of them over there. It can be reading the Bible. It can be listening to an MP3, a stream. We have like 4,000 of those available, and so on it goes. But some time carved out for reference to biblical truth. That will feed you and therefore be a part of the process that is necessary to get to the objective, which is the sophisticated spiritual life. So this requires that time be set aside each day for Bible study with the objective of perceiving the message, retaining it in long-term memory, and concentration on its application to life and circumstances. So this whole process requires that you show up, that you shut up, and fake it till you make it. That's Rick Hughes' advice. So you show up, shut up, and fake it till you make it. And while you are going through that process, you are inculcating biblical truth. But there has to be interest in the study of the Word of God before it can then be converted into application. So it is with a doctrinal inventory that the believer is prepared to manage the various problems typical of the devil's world. No one is problem-free because you're in a problem-creating machine called the devil's world. You can't avoid it. This world has 7 billion people in it. In a recent study, we noted that it's only hundreds of thousands of people who even potentially have enough biblical truth in their soul in the day in which we live to manage the exigencies that life presents now. We have a country with 315 million, and there's not enough people that know the Word of God that can sustain our culture. And therefore, it is in a whirlpool of deviancy. We've lost the thought. And as a result, the major issue we face today are not the doofy that run the country, but rather the culture and the thought process that has brought them to power. They are exactly what we need at this time in our history because they reflect the thought process of the people in it. And it's not going to get any better until people reacquire the thought and that is passed on to more and more people and some structure to our lives is reacquired. You can get so deviant that it can't go any further because that always fails. God will not put up with that crap. And so this is going to go on, and it will go on, and it will go on until it reaches critical point. And when it doesn't work at all, people will scream and holler and say, "Why me?" And what they will be saying is, well, why you is that you're equivalent to the first generation of the Jews in the Exodus. You deserve to die, and you're going to die. Only those who have the truth can survive historical downtrends. You're the ones, therefore, that become the true patriots of this country. I'm feeling much better now. Undeserved suffering quite often is associated with people testing. There are always these people, 7 billion of them. A lot of them hate us. A lot of them want us to die in a fire. You have to learn to deal with this. You also get this. We're going to get to it in a few minutes. You have to learn to deal with it while filled with the Holy Spirit. Animosity, revenge, vituperations, none of these things are a legitimate problem-solving device in the time in which we live or any other time for that matter. So to cast this care upon the Lord results in the offended believer becoming a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now let's define what a plaintiff is. I pulled this from a dictionary of legal terms. The one who initially brings the suit. One who is a person, One who initially brings the suit. One who, in a personal action, seeks a remedy in a court of justice for an injury or a withholding of his or her rights. Everybody thinks they have rights today. Everything is a right. And so as a result of that, people carve out little niches for themselves and say, I am defined as this, and I have a right to do whatever I want to because of that. Therefore, deviancy has become a right. I have a right to be a whore. And since I have that right, then everybody's got to pay for my birth control. I thought that woman that went on TV was absolutely amazing to me. She told God and everybody. I don't know if she told her mom at first or not, but I know her mother was wondering what is going on here. She got up in front of Congress and network television and admitted it to everybody. I'm thinking deviancy has to be redefined. So there are plaintiffs out there, false plaintiffs. They claim they have rights to do things that are deviant. And are therefore part of tearing down America. Well, life is filled with injustices, especially during a time of historical downtrends. These are historical downtrends, and they're not unusual. We have studied them in Jewish history. We've seen them in Roman history. Years ago, I did a study on the gospel's missionary journey across Europe. When Paul crossed the Dardanelles, he went into Philippi, which was Macedonia, which is present-day Greece, so it's Eastern Europe. And then the client nation meandered around Europe until it wound up in England. And then, of course, things began to go sour there, so we came over here, the pilgrims did, to get away from all of the madness as to whether they would be Catholic or Protestant. You know, Anglican is just Catholic light, and so they wanted to get away from all of that. So they came over here, and they carved out a niche in New England, and soon they found out that that was too cold, and they began to work down the coast. But nevertheless, all of that introduced into the Western Hemisphere a place of refuge from religious persecution. And so there were niches carved out called states, and some of them had their own denominations. The whole idea of the separation of church and state is bogus. It's not really separation of church and state. It was that the state had the right to select its own state religion. And so Maryland, for example, was Catholic, but then Rhode Island was Baptist. And there was that kind of thing that was going on. And initially they saw that that was not going to work, but yet states' rights said they could. So what they wanted to do is make sure that the federal government couldn't pick one of those and make it a national religion. So that's what the First Amendment is all about. And the Free Exercise Clause means you can be what you want to be. Like the guy across the great Gulf fixed here. They can be what they want to be, and we're good with that. And if you want to be a Wiccan and go out and hang out of trees and talk to them, then you can do that. It's okay. That's free exercise, but the country can't say everybody's a Wiccan or everybody's one of those guys over there or everybody's like us. We got to be flexible with whatever anybody wants to be. That is where the boots come in. Your job is not to complain about who believes what, but to get them over to the truth. And you do that through evangelism, and that's the part of the panoply that we've already studied. So this then is the essence of this whole thing. Life is filled with injustices, especially during a time of historical downtrends. So there are going to be injustices, so what? You've got the Word of God to guide you through that. There's no complaining and no whining. Under faith rest, the believer is free to transfer problems with people and circumstances into the Lord's hands. He's got all the facts, and He likes you. He likes you. He doesn't want you to be in any way abused by others. You're an alien in the devil's world. Therefore, things are going to be dangerous for you here. And He set up a system of protection that you can use, and it's called the flight line. You use that to resolve your issues. You let Him take care of the blood and the guts. If somebody needs to bleed, they're going to bleed, but you are not necessarily going to get to see that. Under faith rest, the believer is free to transfer problems with people and circumstances over to the Lord. And this is, in essence, a filling of an appeal, a filing of an appeal to the justice of God. So that's how you become a plaintiff. You turn it over to Him. But as is always the case with faith rest, once put into the Lord's hands, the believer must then step out of the way. If you're going to let Him have it, then let Him have it. All right, I'm going to give it to you, God, and let you have it for the rest of the day. But this is not resolved by in the morning. I'm taking it back. So you take it back. And you think, well, I don't really know what to do. So Lord, I'm going to give it back to You today. I know You're going to take care of it for me. And then by 12:30, you're thinking, no, I need to take it back. That's not trust. That's not faith. That is a system that you've set up that you're trying to tell God, hustle it up, buddy. I need this done. Well, He's got a plan and He's got decrees, and perfectly placed in those decrees is the resolution. This then requires avoidance of any aggressiveness toward the antagonist. Now we want to talk about antagonists now. You've got an enemy. Let's find out about that. This includes no complaining, gossip, self-justification, projection of blame, slander, maligning, judging, or vilification. There are mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. You can actually get in Donnybrook, start cold cocking people. That's not an approved problem-solving device. Although there are circumstances where that kind of thing is good. I mean, if you're a soldier and the bad guys come in, you shoot him and kill him, that'd be one solution. You can stab him, throw rocks at him. All kinds of, a sniper can get him from 1,000 yards or more. We know a guy that can do that. Any number of problem solving. When they come into your house, you want to unload. If you've got only 10, 10 in the clip, then fire them all if necessary. But generally speaking, in the run-of-the-mill daily grind of life, you don't get involved in that. When utilizing the faith rest drill and resolving people testing, the believer must allow God to deal with the issue. And so when people vilify you or gossip or malign, you just don't go and kill them. We don't do that. You turn that over to God, and that's where the flock line comes in. Do you still have unconditional love for a person who has maligned you? Are you able to do that? Well, that's where we're going with our study, and we'll show you a passage tonight. Probably take us through Sunday to finish. But some of you tonight are not going to come back on Sunday if we get started on that. And then those who come Sunday won't stay for the second session. My job is to run people off, as you can tell. I do a good job here. All of this requires the offended believer to leave it alone, to forget about it, and move on with his life. Isolate it and leave it. Isolate the sin, isolate the problem, leave it in the hands of the Lord, and move on. Self-righteous people have a great deal of trouble doing this, however. One who considers himself to always be right is in a precarious position, considering the fact everyone has a sin nature, and according to Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. So we're all really everybody else's enemy on any given day or hour. We can be everybody else's enemy. We can crank it up if we need to. Not that that's a good thing, but that's just the way it is. And if you go to work, who are these people? You know, if it weren't for the job you have and the place the job's located, you'd never know these people. You don't have friends and relatives. When you interview for a job and it looks like you might get it, you say, now, wait a minute, I want to know if my friends or relatives are employed here. Because I don't want to hang around anybody but people I know. They say, well, no, I don't think you're going to know anybody here right off. I can't work here. Because there are people here I'm not going to get along with. And I can't be in an environment where people get on my nerves. Well, therefore, we're not going to be able to hire you. In fact, according to the new gun laws, we're going to call somebody and tell them you're a potential problem. Do you own guns? How many guns do you have in your house, and how are they in some way housed up? How do you conceal those? Do you have a gun vault? So they start dialing the phone to get the police in there. When you go to work, there are people there that you would never know in your life if you didn't take that job. Then when you get it and you begin to associate with those people, you begin to learn that you're not going to like all of them. I've had those jobs, and I've had bosses that were absolutely off the wall weird. Never forget the guy. He borrowed money from me. From me. I am not known as a fellow you can go to for much money. So he borrowed money from me and never paid me back. See? Now, I was in the doctrine at the time, and I let the Lord have that. And how do you think all of that came down on him? Well, he got fired. And rightly so, because he was a nut job. And things worked out better for me after that. And did I attack him? Did I take him out back and get me a whooping stick and work him over? No, I did not. I let the Lord handle it. And it was a beautiful thing. Then there was a time down in Houston. Well, I won't go into that one. Therefore, blind arrows can often result in an offended believer taking his case back from God for self-prosecution. You become the sheriff. Well, I want you to know that is dangerous business. Quite often, those that prosecute their own case make themselves vulnerable to triple compound discipline from the justice of God. Now, see how easy it is to run people off? That's just Tom. He forgot his notes. Now, for that little deviation, let's go back to point 13 on page 861, where we note that quite often those that prosecute their own case make themselves vulnerable to triple compound discipline from the justice of God. Now, because I have been approached about this concept of two or three times over the last several weeks, I decided this afternoon that I would develop the doctrine of reverse punitive action, which is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, reverse punitive action we're going to develop over these six pages, and we'll probably not finish tonight for sure. We'll go into Sunday morning with it. But the issue that is raised in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 has to do with judging. I've been here 28 years, and one of the major issues that people had when I came is that they were not able to observe what others were doing or saying and draw a conclusion regarding that. And they felt that to do so would mean that they were judging them. And I had to spend a lot of time working on the word discernment. It is okay to listen to what other people say and observe what they do and discern that their thought process and their behavior patterns are not acceptable to you. And so what do you do about that? Well, they have the privacy to believe what they want to believe. And as long as they don't violate the law, their behavior patterns have to be ignored. But you, therefore, have obligations for yourself and those for whom you're responsible to withdraw from such individuals. An example of this is as you observe those who are your friends, your children's friends, you want to make sure as you observe certain children as they move in and out of your house or the periphery of your children, whoever they may be, you discern that their thought process is not where you need for it to be, and therefore their behavior patterns reveal that that thought process is a behavior pattern. In other words, it's part of who they are, and you do not want that child or those children influencing yours. It would be negative for your children, and you're required to protect them. So what you do is you make sure your children don't associate with those other kids. It's not judging. It is discernment, knowing that wrongdoing is going to be communicated in some manner or fashion to your children, and your obligation is to protect them, not to just claim, well, I don't want to judge them and just let it slide. You are avoiding your responsibility to your children. It's not judging. It is discernment. Tonight, we will find out what judging truly is. And it starts with Matthew 7, verse 1, which reads this way. Stop judging so that you will not be judged. Now, the implication there is that if you judge somebody, you're going to be judged back. But we have to find out how. So there are three categories of reverse punitive action for sins of the tongue. And that's what's being discussed by the Lord in Matthew 7:1. When you judge someone, stop judging so you will not be judged. This is a sin of the tongue. First of all, mental attitudes that motivate the verbal sin. So here's the thing. Let's create a problem. Let's create someone that you're going to attack verbally. His name is Fred Jones. You don't know this, but you have assumed that Fred Jones is involved in an activity that you believe needs to be exposed to others. It is a sin that offends you. So Fred Jones is involved in this set of sins or this particular sin. Let's just keep it singular. And that sin, I believe, is one that he's committing. And you tell this to a third party. You're the first, he's the second, and who you squawk to is a third party. Now you're judging. And there's a mental attitude behind that. If it's self-righteousness, it's something, oh, I would never do. But you decide that it's stuck in your craw enough to where you need to tell somebody about it. Okay, so that's the beginning. It's a mental attitude that starts this. And then secondly, of course, it's the verbal sin itself. Then you speak it to someone. And then C is the sin or sins assigned to the other person. So there's a mental attitude. There's a spoken accusation of a sin. And finally, there is a specific sin that is cited. Now, we're going to develop that. This is a statement of reverse punitive action toward those who malign and judge others. First of all, in the presence of others, you assign specific sin to another person or persons. This sin can be real or it can be imagined. You decided that Fred Jones is involved in a sinful behavior. Let's say that you've decided that he's an alcoholic because you happen to see his car parked in front of a bar. So you tell everybody, Fred Jones, he is a wino, and he is going down to these bars and he's getting drunk on wine and whiskey and gin. That's what you say. Well, you don't know that. You assume that because his car is parked inside of a bar. He could have had a flat there and couldn't get a hold of AAA. So in the presence of others, you accuse him of this. Now, it can be real. You may have had the inkling that he is tapping the keg a little too much from other things you've noticed. It can be imagined. You think he's doing this, but he's not really. It doesn't matter. As is the case with all sins, the one you assign has a penalty clause attached to it. Okay, what's the penalty clause? There's any number of things you can do that are called sin, and each has a penalty clause, which means divine discipline for doing it, not confessing it, letting it become a behavior pattern, and that becoming a lifestyle. And so there's going to be penalties for this, and God takes care of that. Why? Because you've deviated from the standard that he's established in his word. The imperative moods, generally speaking, establish a mandate from God to the believer, and therefore an imperative mood indicates either the sin is being pronounced or behavior is being denounced, something like that. So there are things that you are to do, there are things you aren't to do. The things you are not to do can be a sin. The things you are to do that you fail to do can be a sin. So wherever you have an imperative mood, you analyze that and see, is this something I need to be doing? And if I don't do it, I am sinning. It's something I'm not supposed to do, yet I do it, then I'm sinning. So these things have to be in the mind of the believer so he can guide himself from his conscience. Therefore, when we get to this point, the sin that is assigned to you by this individual, and I'm going to put everybody in this. I'm using the second person singular here in a minute, and it's going to be what you're doing as our illustration. And you are going to, therefore, place yourself in the context of our study so that when you are in a situation where you might be doing this, you can catch yourself and say, I don't want to be involved in that kind of thought process. So as is the case with all sins, the one you assign has a penalty clause attached to it. And God knows that, and he will manage this if you stay out of the way. Because you judge a person for his sin, his discipline is removed even though he may be guilty of it. I'll read that again. And it's based on these two verses, verses 1 and 2. Because you judge the person for this sin, his discipline is removed, even though he may be guilty of it. All judgment is assigned to the Supreme Court of heaven, and Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. We note this from Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. And this is the Lord speaking. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he is worthy of that assignment because the people that he has to manage are human beings. And he is true humanity, but perfect. And because of his perfection in his humanity, he becomes a perfect judge of the human race. So for the foibles of the human race, the Lord has received from God the Father the assignment of Chief Justice. Now, point four. Execution of the penalty clause is transferred away from the perpetrator to you because you gossiped about his sin. You gossiped about his sin, which may be real or imagined. Go back to the first verse. Stop judging so that you will not be judged. See, you do the judging, and if you do, you're going to be judged. By whom? The person you attack? No, by the Chief Justice. Point five. If the sin assigned is fictitious, the victim is blessed in a manner commensurate with the level of the removed discipline. Now, get a load of that. If the sin assigned is fictitious, in other words, he didn't really commit this, but you assigned it to him. If it is fictitious, the victim is blessed in a manner commensurate with the level of the removed discipline. So I don't know what the level of discipline would be, because that's the Lord's duty as Chief Justice. But say on a scale of 1 to 10, the sin you assign, let's say, is a 5. Okay, so that's shifted over to you, and you've got a sin assigned to you now that you made up on your own on a level of 5. And so the discipline that comes to you, and it is reverse punitive discipline, means that over here, this guy's going to blessing on the same level. See, you want to get blessed, just let people rail on you, and you just be quiet about it. That's the best policy. You see, there has to be a payoff somewhere, so there you go. Just leave it alone. God will bless you if you leave it alone. And I will tell you that if you will apply these doctrines and see them work, you'll find yourself grinning. I know when I was in Houston, I was accused of stealing $1,600 off of a bread truck, which was impossible to do because every account that day that I had to draw that route was one that you simply signed an invoice, and they would send a check into the bakery later on. So there's no money collected. The guy that actually ran the route, I was the supervisor, I'd pull the route for him, as they say, on that day because he was sick. He's the one that buried the $1,600 down in there somewhere. And so when I checked up, I found that it was $1,600 short, which was about the amount of the bread that I took out that day. And so the honchos looked at me and said, "You stole the money." I said, "How can I steal the money? No money collected. Nothing to steal." They said, "Well, we'll garnish your wages." I said, "Do what you got to do." I didn't steal the money. I couldn't quit. Mama and the kids claimed they needed to eat. We couldn't stop eating for the period of time it would take to get $1,600 done. So they garnished. And every 2 weeks they'd take money out of the check. But I had just learned over just a few blocks down the street at Baraka Church, and when these things happen, it's intractable. There's no way to resolve it. Then you have to leave it with the Lord. Now, on that occasion, I got to see the guy that pulled that stunt on me lose his job. It was after Anheuser-Busch bought Campbell Taggart, which owned Rainbow Baking Company. And Anheuser-Busch at that time, I guess they still do, required that everything be spotless, from the roof to the floor, from the walls. Everything shined. And the bakery was built like an 19-2, and it was really a ragged-looking place, and they couldn't get it looking nice. Anyhow, this guy wound up losing his job, and I got to see that. And I sort of grinned. I said, "You know, this deal works. This works. Just leave it alone. Let the Lord take care of it." I could have raised Cain, stormed around, made accusations. It wouldn't have done any good. So you leave it alone. You have to have the wisdom to know when to just shut up and let God take care of it. Well, if the sin assigned is fictitious, the victim is blessed in a manner commensurate with the level of the removed discipline. The victim must, however, put the problem into the Lord's hands, avoiding the temptation of self-justification. The person, number six, the person that receives the imposition of the penalty clause is you, since you do not have the authority to judge. This guy judged me as a thief. I just let him have that opinion. Seven. When you judge, you mention a sin that you did not commit. So when you're judging someone else, You're assigning to him a sin, but it's one you didn't commit. You're saying he did it. But you get the discipline for not only the sin you mentioned, but also the mental attitude sin that motivated the verbal sin you name. See, it's thought, decision, and action. There is no decision unless a thought precedes it. And there is no action unless a decision precedes that. So it's a thought. It had to originate in your soul that this was a reality to you. And then you made the volitional decision to then speak it. And so you have made the decision to do this. So there is the Supreme Court of Heaven rationale that is, of course, very much involved in this. And in the Supreme Court of Heaven rationale, we have this ongoing process that we are noting here in this final point seven. When you judge, you mention a sin that you did not commit, but you get the discipline for not only the sin you mentioned, but also the mental attitude that motivated the sin that you do mention. Point eight. The justice of God now judges you for the sin you assigned as if you were the one that committed it. Let's back up. Let's go to verse 1. It says there, stop judging so that you will not be judged by the Supreme Court of Heaven. The justice of God now judges you for the sin you assigned as if you were the one that committed it. Point 9. This is an expression of the integrity of God managing violations of His divine mandates not to judge, and a reminder for you to mind your own business. People are free to believe anything they want to do and to do whatever they please. Society, culture, and the base concept of religion is what manages a group of people in a nation and in a civilization. All cultures begin with some form of religion. We've studied this in the past. But you can't find a nation and a culture anywhere in this world, and you can go back in history if you like and research there. But everybody has a religion from which emerges their culture. And therefore, the religion dictates what the culture is. Now, as the culture changes, therefore it dictates that something's happened to the religious foundation from which it is deviating. So we can look at client nation America and see that it was Judeo-Christian ethics, Western European history and culture. That was the foundational concept behind our nation. It's found, it's embedded in our foundational documents. Establishment viewpoint drawn from Jerusalem and Athens and Rome and London were brought together. Their best concepts and ideas were discussed at Philadelphia, and they embedded those establishment viewpoints into our documents called the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and of course the Declaration itself. And so with those ideas in place, knowing that the people were in approval of this, they were all ratified. So with the ratification of the Constitution, what we had was the foundation of an emerging culture. And that culture, based on biblical viewpoint, both the concept of establishment viewpoint generally and the independent belief system of the citizenry, meant that we were destined to head to prosperity in this country. And we did achieve great prosperity and freedom. And we have this concept going that you're free to do whatever you want to do as long as you stay within the boundaries of traditional culture. And we've deviated from that. And therefore, we find that the religious foundation has been, in many ways, attacked, diminished, and in other cases, as far as Christianity is concerned, the failure to teach it. And so there's been a historical downtrend as a result. And so when you look at concepts like this on an individual basis, why would a person deviate from the standards that God puts on you as a person? Leave other people alone. Leave them alone. You don't assign to them sins that you don't know about. And if you do know about it, and they're really guilty of it, and you tell people about it, then you're going to get that discipline. It is reverse discipline. And that's what we find in this verse, these two verses. So this is an expression of the integrity of God managing violations of His divine mandates not to judge, and a reminder for you to mind your own business. Now let's look at verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And by what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. That's reverse process discipline. That is a major boomerang process there. You hurl it out there and it comes back and whacks you. And what's that person doing over there? He's getting blessings. A lot of, you wonder why the heathen always seem to prosper? Because all of the self-righteous folks are criticizing them for being lowlifes. And they're not getting any discipline. I guess that I'm as guilty as anybody, but I know there was a lot of, let's say, fiery verbiage directed toward the esteemed leader over the last 4 years. How'd that work out for us? Ain't riding high. Why is that? He ain't getting any discipline. We took care of that. Now we're suffering. Why? Reverse process. Just shut up. That's the doctrine of the night right there. Just shut up. Now let's go into paragraph B. This is going to be verse 2. Now, I hope you're unnerved by these two verses, because people have asked me, well, what about judging? What's the difference between judging and discerning? What's this business about triple compound, double backflip, whap, discipline? What's that? Well, here you go. This is where we get into the meat of the story. This is really the bad verse here for those who vilify. The Lord's first comment alerts you to the danger of verbal sins, and if committed, what the penalty clause will include. It's going to jump back on you. On the other hand, the victim must also be aware that retaliation in any form, whether it's mental, verbal, or overt, is also forbidden him under the principle that judgment remains in the hands of the Lord. So you've got a victim there that you've just assaulted. Now he learns that you've said this about him. What's he going to do? Well, Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Well, we're all righteous because we believed in Christ. Imputation of divine righteousness, and therefore there's a grace pipeline. That means God's going to take care of you. He'll provide and protect. So you cast your burden on Him. Fred Jones called me a lowlife. I'm just going to leave that with you, Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Do you believe it? There's a problem-solving device right there, at least the claiming of that promise begins your problem-solving device in the faith rest drill. So when you are maligned by others, you must remain separated from the attack. See, we're moving now away from the perpetrator, and this is let's call this guy the attacker, and this is the victim, okay? And we've been talking about the attacker up to this point. Now we need to talk about the victim. When you're maligned by others, you must remain separated from the attack. You are required to activate pertinent problem-solving devices on your soul's flat line to deal with the issue. So we've got Fred over here. And what should we call this? Let's call this guy Joe. I'm the one that's being assaulted. So we got Fred here and Joe's over here. What are we supposed to do? This guy has got to use the flat line. He's got trouble. See that? So this guy has to use the flat line. And if he doesn't, then what is going to happen to him? He is taking all of this issue away from the attacker and putting it on himself. So do you see how the best policy for you to manage your problems has to do with staying in fellowship and letting God take care of the details? You're required to activate pertinent problem-solving devices in your soul's flight line to deal with the issue. Now, the basic problem-solving device and the three stages of the faith rest drill, the second stage being the application of doctrinal rationales. So how do you pull within the second stage of the faith rest drill? What do you do once you're assaulted? What you have to do, first of all, is to isolate that away so that you don't get involved personally. You claim a promise, like, for example, 1 Peter 5:7. Then you move to the second stage, and what you have to do is draw within your soul, as the Holy Spirit gives you the recall, those concepts that will settle you down and enable you to think through your solution. And so the essence of God rationale in this case would indicate reliance on His integrity with emphasis on His unfailing love and His grace. God loves you. The pipeline is open. He will provide. He will protect. He is going to take care of this. Nobody gets away with anything. But you have to stay away from the battle. You have to get inside the bubble and allow God to take care of the details. If you don't, then you're going to have much the same problem that your attacker did. If guilty, we're talking about the victim now. If guilty, confess the sin and be restored to fellowship. He called you a child molester. He called you a serial killer. He called you a robber of banks. Well, is it true? Well, on occasion, yes, what the gossip assigns to you is true. And so you have to slap your forehead and say, it's true. It's true. I robbed the First National, and I'm going to confess that. So that's the first order of business, to get filled with the Holy Spirit. And so once you do that, then you can move forward. You depend on the grace of God to manage those who malign you for something which the Supreme Court of Heaven has already forgiven. You've already confessed this. The sin is forgiven. You do have to pay a price to the state. They're going to want to put you away for a while. They're also going to want the money back. But as far as God is concerned, He's not going to lay this on you because you've already confessed it. And this guy's mentioned it as something that you are, which is no longer assigned to you because you confessed it. So if guilty, confess the sin, be restored to fellowship. Then depend on the grace of God to manage those who malign you for something which the Supreme Court of Heaven has already forgiven. And by remaining inside the bubble, you allow the Supreme Court to manage the maligner with the same punishment that was scheduled to be imposed upon you. And we're speaking of divine punishment here. When you malign others, and it doesn't matter whether it's true or false, it's worse if it's false. When you malign others, then whatever sin you assign to them is going to come back on you. And it's not going to be fun. Because, you see, if you left it alone, the discipline would have come on that individual for what he did, if it was true. Usually when people gossip, most of what they gather information, then they gossip. It may be true and it may not be true, but it's based on something. So usually there is some truth in there somewhere, and that they maximize that and then tell it to whoever listened. And it's going to come back on them. So the worse the sin, the greater the reverse process discipline. It's better just shut up. By remaining inside the bubble, you allow the Supreme Court to manage the maligner with the same punishment that was scheduled to be imposed on you. There is the Supreme Court of Heaven rationale, therefore, where you leave all the attacks in the hands of the Lord, who is qualified to prosecute the case. Now the Lord, with His omniscience, knows all the facts. And see, that's the beauty of this system, is that if you think you know something on somebody, and you think it's really something that is obnoxious and others ought to know, then you have to rely on the fact that God is going to manage it. It's not your job because you are not assigned the duty of judging. That's Jesus Christ that has that duty. And you don't. And when you step in and you place yourself in the courtroom of heaven and you decide to judge someone, you're not authorized to do that. Only Jesus Christ is authorized to do that. So you can go back to the first verse, stop judging so that you will not be judged by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Why should you stop judging? Because you don't have that assignment. Jesus Christ has the assignment. So if you take that assignment away from him, then he is going to turn around and he is going to judge you. That's the reverse process concept of this discipline. Then it goes on to say in the second half of the verse, verse 2, by what measure you measure, it will be measured against you. So you see, everything comes back to you if you decide to get involved in judging other people. So the Lord, with his omniscience, knows all the facts. He knows who gossiped, who else was told, what they thought, and whether or not all the facts presented were either real or imagined. And it really doesn't make any difference, since you've done it, which category it was. Now, time has run out, and we're going to dismiss. Now, I won't see many of you on Sunday morning. You're not going to come back for any more of this. But those of you who do come back, we're going to pick up our study at this point and go forward with it. And we only have a few more points to go before we actually get to verse 2 and the second sentence in there, by what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And you can stay away if you want to, but this is information you're going to need, because all of you gossips out there are going to need to get squared away on this. See you Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study the Lord's Word in Matthew chapter 7. It's our prayer that this doctrine, these principles, these instructions from our Lord will be something we understand are intended for us personally, so that we might do better in our interpersonal relationship with others, especially those that we don't like. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.